Let's now remain standing and pick up our Bibles as we turn together to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24 for our sermon text this evening. Our focus this evening will be on verses 1 through 8, but we'll read together the entire chapter. Give careful attention now. This is the word of God. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the treasure that we have before us tonight, the riches of your word. Even as we see here in Scripture, an early account of one of the earliest writings of Scripture as Moses writes down the Book of the Covenant, we recognize that we hold in our hands the fullness of your written word to us, and we thank you for it. Lord, we pray that as we consider your word tonight, you would illuminate our minds and help us to understand what we read here. We pray that through your word, you would strengthen our faith in Christ, or perhaps draw us to faith for the first time, as we see in your word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight, we come to a great culminating event. And it has been a long journey to get here with many thrilling victories and some disappointing failures. But now, an entire nation is gathered together to watch this event, some right up close, most people from a distance. And there is careful planning and detailed ritual, and in important moments, people shout with one voice. And I am not talking about a football game. But isn't it interesting and worthwhile to notice the connections between what God's people are doing here in Scripture and what our nation is engaged in today. The true, the great, the culminating event that's before us this evening is here in God's Word. As we find it in Exodus 24, this is an important moment, not just in Exodus, but in the entire Bible. This is the point at which the Sinai covenant is confirmed and established. We can lose sight of this because we've been talking about the Sinai covenant ever since chapter 19, but now at last it becomes a reality. It is sealed and confirmed. And this happens in a ceremony that has many striking parallels to the worship that we engage in this evening. You see how God calls his people into his presence to worship him. You see a dialogue between God and his people as his word is proclaimed and they respond at crucial moments with unified voices. We see them reminded of their need for a sacrificial offering to cleanse them from their sin. And we even see, what we will look at more next week, the sharing of a meal in the presence of the Lord. Now, the parallels between what we see here in this passage and what we experience in our worship are no coincidence. The structure and flow of our worship is traditional, but it's a tradition that was developed through the careful study of passages like this. Passages where God's people gathered to him in a covenant relationship are brought before him to worship and to confirm and celebrate their commitment to the Lord's covenant that he has made with them. That's what we're seeing in our passage, but that's also what we're doing tonight. We here in this little room are engaged in such a great culminating event as we as the people of God gather in his presence to worship him who has drawn us back to himself. That's what we see here in this passage, the way that the Lord is bringing people to himself. And our main idea then this evening that we see from this passage is that through the blood of the covenant, the Lord is our God, and we are his people. Through the blood of the covenant, the Lord is our God, and we are his people. Now, this passage can be difficult to understand. There is a lot happening here that is very foreign to us. And so tonight I'm going to do something a little bit different. Rather than breaking this apart into several points sequentially, I want to just first begin by walking through this entire covenant-making ceremony to try to understand what we are seeing happening here. And then once we've done that, we'll draw a few important applications for us today. So first, we simply walk through verses 1 through 8. Now, chapter 24 is one unified story. That's why I read the whole thing, even though for the sake of time tonight, we're just going to focus on verses 1 through 8. But all of this fits together. And that's why in verses 1 and 2, we see instructions given for what we will consider next week as Moses and the elders go up the mountain to meet with God. But verses 1 and 2 are helpful for us even this evening because they're at the beginning of the chapter for a very good reason. They show us where all of this is heading. God is drawing sinners back to himself. You see that happening in verses 1 and 2 as the Lord says to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." What we see here in verses 1 and 2 is an expansion of access to the Lord. To see this, you need to remember that until now, only Moses and Aaron have been allowed to set foot on the mountain. And back in chapter 19, the Lord set a boundary around the mountain, and he warned the people, "Do not approach, do not touch the mountain, because he is a holy God. And for sinful people to barge in his presence is for them to be destroyed." Chapter 19, verse 24, the Lord says to Moses, "Get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." But now the Lord says something different. Soon, Moses and Aaron, but also Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders are going to come up to worship before God on the mountain. they will still have to keep a distance, a greater distance than Moses, but these 70 elders, as representatives of the nation of Israel, will be brought nearer than before. And so you see, verses 1 and 2 show us what God is doing here in this chapter. He is continuing the great work that began all the way back, immediately after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, his work of drawing sinful people safely back to himself. That work always advances with saving, gracious covenants that God makes with his people. And so that's what is happening here. The Lord is going to establish his covenant with Israel, which will then allow this greater, newer access to the Lord. And so in verse 3, we see Moses coming back down and telling the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. He's telling the people what we have recently been hearing from the Lord in the previous chapters. If you flip back with me to chapter 20, you will notice how the Ten Commandments are introduced. God spoke all these words, saying. And then if you look at chapter 21 in verse 1, you see the Lord saying to Moses, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." And so when Moses delivers all the words and judgments of the Lord, he is reporting to them the Ten Commandments and all of the application of the Ten Commandments that we've been seeing in the detailed laws in chapters 21 through 23. That's what Moses tells the people. As God's covenant people, this is what will be required of them. And the people respond unanimously, and we know well, rather too much optimistically. In verse 3, they say, with one voice, it says, all the people answered and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." Now, this is the second time that God's people have made this promise. Back in chapter 19, verse 8, they say they made the same promise, but then they didn't yet know what the Lord would require. Now they have heard from Moses what God's covenant requires of them, and for the second time they now say, "We will do it." With one voice, they accept the covenant. Some with true faith. Many, as we find later, not with true faith, but all the people accept the covenant with all that it requires. They unanimously embrace it. And once that happens, the formal ceremony of ratifying God's covenant begins. If you're confused about the repetition in this passage, one commentator helpfully points out that you could compare it to the way a typical wedding ceremony unfolds today when people enter into the covenant of marriage. Usually, early in the ceremony, there is a declaration of intent, which is when the pastor says something like, "Will you take this man or will you take this woman?" And they say, "I will." But they aren't yet married, are they? That comes later with a formal exchange of the vows, and they say, "I do." Right? Similarly here, there has been an exchange of intent as the Lord's words have been verbally delivered to the people, and they have given this initial response. And so now the official ceremony can take place. It begins with these preparations. First of all, in verse 4, Moses, it says, wrote all the words of the Lord. He establishes in writing, formally, the requirements of this covenant relationship, and this written word will be the foundation of the ongoing covenant between God and his people. And then, you see, Moses builds an altar with 12 pillars around it. The altar symbolizing the presence of the Lord, and the 12 pillars, each symbolizing one of the 12 tribes of Israel, symbolizing the nation gathered around the Lord. But why do they need an altar? Why do they need an altar? The Lord had suggested the need for an altar back in chapter 20 when he gave instructions for what the altar should look like. Why is an altar so necessary? Of course, it's because the people are sinful. And as we've said, a sinful people cannot approach a holy God unless something is done about their sins. They need a sacrifice. And so you see, that's how the ceremony begins. With the preparations complete, sacrifices are offered. You may wonder why Moses sends young men of the children of Israel But later, the priesthood will be restricted to the Levites, but that hasn't happened yet. And so for now, Moses sends the young men of the children of Israel to do the arduous work of drawing in the animals for the sacrifices and offering them up to the Lord. And in verse 5, we read that they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Now, in such details as these, we get a glorious glimpse of what God is doing here for his people. What is so significant about these two kinds of sacrifices? Well, remember what God is doing here. God is dealing with his people's sin in order that they might be able to return to fellowship with him. What needs to be done to deal with sin? The Bible is so clear about this, isn't it? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6. Or Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins shall die. And so the burnt offering was a pointer to the fact that God would graciously allow the death of someone else to take the place of the one who should die for their own sins. And so in the burnt offering, the animal was completely burned up as its life was accepted in the place of the sinner's life. And yet the grace of God leads not only to such forgiveness, but also to fellowship. And the peace offering points to that. The peace offering, as its name suggests in English, is related to the famous Hebrew word shalom, peace, the restoration of fellowship. It symbolizes the restoration of fellowship between God and man. And so in this offering, the main difference from the burnt offering was that they didn't burn the entire animal as an offering to the Lord. Instead, only a small part was burned for the Lord, and the worshipers themselves ate the rest of the animal, symbolizing this restored fellowship with God. So you see in these offerings, there's a glimpse of what God is doing in this entire passage. He's providing a way for sinful people's sins to be forgiven and for them to be drawn back into fellowship with him. We see it as they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then that brings us to the crucial moments as the covenant is sealed in blood. This was typically done in these days. Covenants were sealed in blood. Animals were killed, and the blood was shed, symbolizing the life and death consequences of the covenant. Here, the blood is very important. In verse 6, Moses takes half the blood and sets it aside, and he takes the other half, and he symbolically applies it to the Lord first by sprinkling it on the altar. And then Moses formally reads before the people the word of the Lord in verse 7. It says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And then for the third and final time, the people respond and embrace this covenant relationship with the Lord, this time with special emphasis as they say together, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Once again, we could say that this is a rash promise, knowing as we do that they were not able to do what they promised to do here. We know, as they should have, that they are sinners, and they will continue to sin. And yet, even with that knowledge, this is the right promise to make. They are not here to argue with God. They are here to accept his gracious covenant. And in what they are saying, they are completely accepting the relationship that he has set before them. As John Calvin wisely points out, no doubt the faithful Israelites among them would have known that to keep this promise, they would depend entirely on the Lord's help and his mercy. But they are right to affirm wholeheartedly all that the Lord has said. And yet, do you notice, as soon as they have done so, the blood of the sacrifices is placed upon them. One commentator puts it this way, no sooner had they made this enormous commitment than the shed blood was sprinkled over them like a huge covering of mercy. The blood of the sacrifices that had been offered for their sins is now splashed on their clothes and on their bodies, creating this vivid picture that the people of God, if they are to come into a covenant with him, must be covered by the blood of a sacrifice. That's what the blood that Moses set aside earlier was kept for, to be sprinkled on the people And so verse 8 tells us, he took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words." Now at last, it's done. This is a huge moment in Exodus. The Sinai covenant is established. Don't miss how crucial this is to what the Lord has been promising to do ever since the beginning chapters of the book. Back in Egypt, the Lord had told the Israelites in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And then he says, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." He's done it, you see. He's brought them out from their bondage. He has now taken them as his covenant people. He is their God, and he is now, in a new way, what verse 10 calls him. He is the God of Israel. He has bound himself to his people in a covenant made by him, embraced by the people, and sealed by the blood of the covenant. But what, if anything, then, does all of this mean for us? Is this just a matter of historical curiosity? Or is there something for us to learn here? Well, of course, I think there is much for us to learn here. All of this teaches us important lessons about the way that we too, as sinful people, are brought into a covenant relationship so that the Lord is our God and we are his people and we have fellowship with him. We do not now live under the Sinai covenant. We live under the new covenant that came with Christ. But the Sinai covenant, just like the new covenant, was an administration of the one overarching covenant of grace, the one unchanging universal plan by which God was working for the salvation of sinners, so that we understand this covenant is part of the same saving work of God that was completed when Christ came. And so this teaches us about our salvation in Christ. And to see it, I want to focus on two main points of application to us today from this ceremony. The first is that we must embrace God's sovereign covenant. We must embrace God's sovereign covenant. You might wonder why Israel is bothering with this. Why enter into such a complicated covenant relationship with God? But to understand that, you need to remember what Scripture tells us, that all of us are already in a relationship with God. We are in a covenant relationship with God, a broken covenant relationship. When God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with Adam to obey him and live, or to disobey him and die. And we know that Adam did disobey him. He sinned, and in him all of us fell into sin as well. As Romans 5:12 says, "Through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Paul goes on in Romans 5:18 to say, "Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." If you are a natural descendant of Adam, you are born a covenant breaker. We are born under God's wrath, sinning and deserving his judgment. That's what we are apart from God's sovereign mercy. And that's why it's a wonderful thing to be brought into a saving covenant relationship with God. Here he comes at Sinai to sinners. And he comes and offers them salvation and forgiveness, ultimately through faith in Jesus Christ. But you must see here the sovereignty of God's approach. God comes sovereignly to save. There is no bargaining with God, for we have nothing to bargain with. You see how sovereign God is throughout this whole ceremony. Moses and the elders will only approach at God's command and only come as far as the Lord allows. The Lord declares his word, the terms of the covenant, the words and judgments. He declares that first. And it is not presented for the people to propose amendments or alternatives. They must accept it or reject it. So that in the end, Moses does not refer to an arrangement that you have worked out with God. No, in verse 8, he speaks of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to his word. The Lord sovereignly comes to save. And for us, as for them, our only options are to accept or reject the way of salvation that the Lord has provided, ultimately the new covenant in Christ's blood. It remains a matter of life and death. It remains all or nothing. It is not a partial yes that we offer to the Lord. It is not a yes, but it is a wholehearted yes, Lord, whatever you say, we are his. And we come into a saving covenant under his sovereign decree. We must embrace the Lord's sovereign covenant. And yet, we understand as we do so that our salvation does not depend on how well we obey. It depends on his grace. And that's the second point of application from what we see here. We must embrace God's gracious covenant. His gracious covenant. Do you not see in this passage the goodness and grace of God as he provides a way for sinful people to return to him that is sealed not ultimately by obedience, but by blood? Do you see it? The blood that was offered in these sacrifices for the people's sins is what seals the covenant. The blood is necessary because they, like us, are sinners. And as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why earlier in Hebrews 9, the writer says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. The covenant was dedicated and sealed with blood, but blood that was always a pointer to something else. The blood of these oxen was not the end of the story. For as Hebrews 10:4 says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The blood here was a pointer to them and for us, to the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ alone which seals our salvation and allows sinful people to come back into the presence of God. And Jesus very intentionally connected his death to these events. When just before his blood was shed on the cross, he said in the upper room in Matthew 26:28, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You see, Jesus is linking his shed blood with the blood of the covenant that we see here. It's his shed blood that accomplishes once and for all what was symbolized by the blood of the covenant at Sinai, the sealing of the covenant of grace, the forgiveness of sins, the restoration of sinners to peace and fellowship with God. And so you see here in our passage how the blood is first applied to God, symbolized by the altar, and then sprinkled on the people. And it points us to the way in which Christ's blood operates first in a Godward direction. Scripture tells us in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. It means he is the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath against our sins. And as Romans 3:25 says, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see, the shed blood of Christ is a propitiation applied to the Lord in that sense. It satisfies God's righteous wrath against the sins of all who believe in Christ. But then the blood is applied to the people, as it must be applied to us. Here, Moses, the mediator of the Sinai covenant, sprinkles the blood on the people. But Christ, as the mediator of the new covenant, and ultimately the one true mediator between God and man, he sprinkles his own blood on those who receive him by faith. His own blood, which he calls, as we've read, my blood of the covenant. And if we have come to Christ by faith, then Hebrews 12, 24 tells us that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by sprinkling his own blood on those who believe, accomplishes the reality that is portrayed and pointed to here at Sinai. He accomplishes the forgiveness. He pours out his shed blood. And he, by his Spirit, also works in us the new obedience as we commit ourselves to obey the Lord, our God. It's Jesus who brings peace between sinful man and a holy God. He, through the new covenant in his blood, draws us back to the Lord. And that is what brings us together tonight. You see, that's the great culminating event that we celebrate each and every Lord's Day as we gather to worship our covenant God morning and evening. Remember from what we see clearly here in Exodus, you and I as sinful people could not do what we are doing without being consumed unless the Lord had first done what he has done to draw us back to himself. He sent Christ. Christ's blood has been shed, and we, through faith, know that Christ's blood is sprinkled on us so that we can do what we are doing tonight. We can come into the presence of the Lord and enjoy renewed fellowship with him because Christ has sprinkled on us the blood of the new covenant. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we glorify and praise you for the majestic ways that you work and that you have been working for your people ever since the fall of man, drawing sinners graciously back to yourself. Lord, we know that there is no way that we could ever approach you except through the blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ shed for us. Help each and every one of us here to put our faith in Christ, to trust in his blood shed for us, to trust in the sovereign and gracious covenant which you have established to draw us back to yourself. Lord, thank you for your grace. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.